morning, everyone. This morning, I'd like to take up a few thoughts on the incarnation. This time of year, we tend to think about the incarnation, the coming into the world of the Savior. So I'd like to, today, just take some time, look at the fact of the incarnation, the how of the incarnation, and the why of the incarnation. The fact, the how, and the why. Turn to 1 Timothy 3:16, please. 1 Timothy 3:16, that's right. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Father, we come this morning, we think of the great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Lord, as we view this unparalleled event, what an impact it has had upon our lives individually and the world in general. The world will never be the same. Eternity will never be the same. What has happened there in your plan is something never to be repeated. And so, Father, we would ask that the wonder of it might fill our hearts this morning as we contemplate a few facts from Scripture. We pray your Holy Spirit might teach us, guide us, and Lord, that our faith might be enlarged and strengthened, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture here says, without controversy. There was no controversy concerning the miraculous intervention of God into the world by sending his well-begotten Son, his own begotten Son, into the world. The word incarnation, of course, isn't found in the Bible exactly, but we get it from the Latin translation, which literally means enfleshment, which is a description of what the incarnation is. The Greek would call it enfleshment, to be a literal translation. Now, in Isaiah chapter 7:14, we find that it was prophesied there. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, if you'll turn there with me. Ahaz the king was given a sign. And the sign was, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So unequivocally, we find the prophecy in the Old Testament the Old Testament, the Jews would expect the incarnation. It was a nation that was prepared to receive this one from on high. Now, some have argued, said, well, that word that's used there, the virgin, is not, could also mean a young unmarried woman. So it doesn't specify that it's a virgin. But I would ask a question of those people that are doubting that. What kind of sign would it be if a young woman had a conceived? Is that a sign? They do that every day. That an unmarried woman, it would be born out of wedlock. Perhaps the Holy Spirit used that word to draw attention to the plight of Mary. She was unmarried, but she was a virgin. So, prophesied in the Old Testament and witnessed in the New. Now, there are some who try to teach that the incarnation was not real, that at the time of the baptism, the Spirit of Christ came upon Jesus, and he was an ordinary man before that, and that the Spirit just came upon him for a limited time. But the scripture makes it plain that he was known as the Son of God from birth. It's very, very plain. The details that are given, not only in the prophetic scriptures, but also in the New Testament, as it promised to Mary, that which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Right from birth, he was. And so, it wasn't some type of metaphorical thing about the Christ that he came to deny the incarnation. It wasn't some type of temporary idea that came upon him that he thought he was. What kind of Savior would that be? An ordinary man. It had to be God himself. The great, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. He appeared as a real man. And the angel Gabriel, when he came to Joseph, said he is God with us, confirming the word that was given to Isaiah. Now, further, John chapter 1, verse 1, which we can all quote, I would hope, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, unequivocally, with no argument there, the plain statement is that the Word of God was God. Seems self-explanatory, is it not? But then in verse 14, what do we read? It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, he says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now Luke records in detail the circumstances of his birth, that he was born in Bethlehem. It wasn't done in a corner. The shepherds came as a sign, and they broadcast that news all over the surrounding area. It was well established everywhere, the fact of his birth and the circumstances. The angels, they came from heaven and announced, unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The disciples, when they, it says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It was, They scrutinized, they viewed this one from every angle for 3 years. They saw what he did, they heard what he said. They ate with him, sat down and ate with him. They traveled with him. He was involved in their lives intimately. So for 3.5 years, they viewed this one. And they said, this is their record. We saw his glory. Amen. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, is again John's mature recollection of their observations of this one that came from on high. It would be very difficult to deceive some of these hard-nosed fishermen and businessmen and so on. These were men of experience in the world. You don't deceive ordinary people like that. They have a little more common sense than that. These were not academics that needed some type of theoretical explanation. These are men that had lived in everyday experience and understood human and their possibilities and their personalities. So he says here in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Those are two different things there. One, they saw him like you and I would see, observe something. But then they observed him minutely, carefully. Some of the things that he did, they were marveled. They were astounded at. They pondered these things in their minds. And then it says, there, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. What a title for the Lord Jesus there. And he says, goes on in verse 2, the life was manifested. That was the very life of God manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life that was with the Father and is now manifested to us. So the fact of the incarnation is well established. We have the record of the apostolic record written down for us, confirmed over and over and over again. No one denies. Without controversy, great is the mystery, though, of godliness. The fact of the incarnation is not the mystery. It's the how. How did this come about? That's the second point I make this morning. How did it come about? Well, Mary is the closest, I think, to our understanding of that question. Because she asked that question of the one who could give her the answer, possibly the angel Gabriel, as he came to her. Luke chapter 1. And verse 31. This is the angel Gabriel explaining to Mary what will take place. He says, you found favor with God. But he says here in verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. But there is the thing. Verse 31, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Now, Gabriel then explains to her, I'm not sure how much she understood, probably no more than you and I do, because great is the mystery of godliness. But what the angel says is enough to feed our faith and give us the assurance of the fact And that is, the Holy Spirit, he answers, will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. That's all we need to know. Nicodemus, of course, he was an academic, the instructor of Israel. He said, how can these things be? He said, the Lord explained, he said, unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God. The how is a mystery that's shrouded in the revelation of God by His Spirit, which we accept by faith. We believe it. By faith, we understand the worlds were made by the Word of God, so that the things that are seen are not made by things that appear. That's faith. We know that the universe had to come from somewhere, and it didn't happen by itself. Therefore, by faith, we understand God performed the miracle. He brought everything into being. Could he not then do the same and bring a man into the world, his only begotten son? Well, that's exactly what faith would claim. Lastly, the why. Why the incarnation? Well, God so loved the world, yes, that was the motivation from eternity. But even before there was a world, God loved. But he had needed an object for his love. And that's a beautiful plan that he conceived in the heart of God, that he might express himself through love. And that involved giving his son to come into the world. So, I have 7 things here, and we've got about 7 minutes. So I'm going to take a minute to each point. And so, fasten your seat belts. We're going to go through here. The first thing is, this is the why. The first thing of the incarnation is that God wanted to reveal himself to mankind. He made man in his own image, but man in innocence could not correspond to God in any way that was meaningful to God, in a moral sense. He could not respond in love to that love. He could bask in the love of God, for he could appreciate it, he could communicate with God, but he could not deeply understand the real heart of a giving God and Father. And so that was the first thing. God had to become a man to reveal God to man. So we read that it's the answer to what is God like? And what the Lord Jesus said in answer to Philip's question, Philip said, well, show us the Father and that suffices us. That's enough. We'll be satisfied. He said, have I been with you for so long, Philip, and you don't know who I am? He that has seen me has seen the Father. They observed him in all his seasons, and they could then see the Father directly through the Son who revealed him. So that's the first thing. Second, his purpose in coming was to be able to present man to God. What I mean by that is not bring guilty mankind to God, but bring a perfected manhood and present that to God as the perfect sacrifice. You see, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Adam sinned and brought dishonor to God. All mankind, all around the world, every day, every one of us brings dishonor to the name of God, a holy God. But here was one who had every detail and everything that he did and said, he glorified God. God said, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am pleased." God could be satisfied and rest that a man on earth, in the midst of a fallen world, could glorify him in everything. So there he could present himself to God. Therefore, he would be qualified as the perfect sacrifice. And that's the third thing, that he might be a kinsman redeemer. These two go together. As a kinsman redeemer, he had to be a kinsman. He had to be made like us. And then to offer himself up as the perfect sacrifice to be able to redeem mankind. The fourth point then is that he might become our faithful high priest. We have him now as our great faithful high priest, the one who is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. We're not just saved and then sort of at some point he's going to take us to heaven and we're going to be changed and so on. You know, daily, every moment, we need his ministry toward us as a faithful, merciful high priest. He makes intercession for us. He encourages us. He represents us to God the Father. He shows his precious blood when we fail, that he has removed any barrier, that we can come boldly into his presence. He invites us as the great high priest. He has welcomes us into the presence of the Father. The fifth thing, that he might destroy the works of the devil, render powerless his power, there in Hebrews chapter 2. And I guess we should maybe look at that verse, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might render powerless, destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The power of the usurper, the God of this age who works in the children of disobedience, who keeps them enslaved, the power must be broken. As Pharaoh perished in the Red Sea, so the Lord Jesus in death, going through, as it were, our Red Sea, he has destroyed the power of the enemy. Answering to the prophecy that we find in the garden given, that the seed of the woman would destroy the seed of the serpent. There he answers that great need, that the power of the evil one might be broken, so that we might be freed to serve the living God. The sixth thing, and that has to do with the throne of David, that he might sit on the throne of David. Now go to Luke again, Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Luke chapter 1. Sorry. Yes. Verse 32 and verse 33. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Isaiah 9. I'm always amazed at the spiritual intelligence of Mary, a young woman deeply immersed in the Old Testament scriptures. She's someone who had listened very, very carefully to what was read in the synagogue. Deeply spiritual young woman. What an encouragement to see someone like that. Verse 6 of chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He would then take David's throne. He will sit on David's throne in answer to all the yearning of Israel's prophets, the whole nation waiting for their Messiah. The whole world is waiting for that coming man, aren't they? They're going to receive the Antichrist first, which will prove to be a complete disaster for the world and judgment upon the world. But when he sits upon the throne, the whole world is going to be brought into order and justice and a 1,000-year reign of peace upon earth. And the last, he reveals the mystery of God's will. Ephesians chapter 1. And here we wrap up this little talk this morning. As I said before, in my introductory remarks, talking about God in his plan. What was his plan in the first place in all this? It was he wanted to express himself to those who would understand his love. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. You could spend 50 years as I have, meditating on those words, and never quite being able to plumb the depth. There's always something deeper, something beyond. The first chapter of Ephesians, what was in God's heart is being revealed to us by his Spirit through his Son. We have redemption through his blood. Therefore, we have access to this mystery. It's the mystery of the Father's will. The Father's love that has reached out to every one of us. So that we might be the fullness of him that fills all in all. Verse 23. The body, that's us this morning, and we'll finish with this thought. We are his body, the church. The closest beings that will be to the Son and to the Father throughout all eternity, the bride of Christ. It's a metaphor for closeness in relationship. There's nothing closer. The angel will occupy an outer sphere. There will be many seated at the table in the kingdom, but there's only one bride seated at the side of the Son. And he says here in verse that we are the church, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that fulfills all in all. As the Son of God, he needed nothing to fulfill himself. But as the incarnation, he came into the world as a man, the last Adam. The first Adam, the Lord said, it's not good for the man to be alone. And part of the incarnation, I think, and I wouldn't press it, is that as man, he had a need for a bride. And he, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now sat down. As the incarnate Son of God, we are joined to him. We are his fullness, the completeness. That's a mystery. And there we get that in chapter 5, please. Chapter 5 and verse 32. It's another mystery. But it's Christ in the church. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It isn't just Christ, the mystery. It's the mystery is Christ and the church. We are part of that great mystery. What a great privilege. We can look forward to realms of it, of knowledge of God the Father that is incomprehensible now, that we couldn't bear the glory in our physical bodies. We need to be changed in order to be able to bear the glory that's going to be ours in Christ through the incarnation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace to us. We're astounded, Lord, when we see what we read in the scriptures. We can hardly believe it with our finite minds. But by faith, Lord, we believe that these glimmers of truth. We thank you and praise you and worship this morning and thank you in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. For the refreshments and for the baptism, Lord, we ask your help and blessing. And those that will be baptized, we thank you for them that are taking this stand, this step of obedience and moving forward into the Christian life. We thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.